Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. During this hour, we, because we are live, can interact with you if you call in. You can call in and ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You can call to disagree with the host. We do ask that when you do call, have some idea in your mind of how you want to word your question or your comments. Once in a while, we've put callers on and they just kind of ramble around and they're kind of looking for a question. I'd say find your question before you dial the number because we've got people waiting and we don't want to, you know, just take up time that they could be using. Some of those people do know what their question is. So just give me a call at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Ellie calling from Everett, Washington. Hi, Ellie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've got to turn my... Sorry.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I might have to pull over here. I know I do. I've been listening to you for years and years. I can't believe I'm talking to you. Thank you so much. I just look forward to being in my car around 2 o'clock so I can learn. And this is my question. A lot of prophecy right now and preachers speaking and preaching about 3 or 4 days of darkness, but more than that, the revival that's going to come with healing and these churches in Snohomish County are full, 5 services and all, because they're teaching, you know. And one quick thing is minor prophets, major prophets, and false prophets. And I just wonder, do you see in Revelations, in end times, I'm sorry, somebody's calling me, do you see that as a prophecy that we will have revival? And that's my question.
Okay. First of all, I haven't heard the prophecies you're talking about, the 3 days of darkness. I've never heard anything about that. There's certainly nothing in the Bible about it. And so if some prophet from the pulpit is saying there's going to be 3 days of darkness, I'd be curious to know when he says these are going to be and why and what they signify. Because, again, there's nothing in the Bible on the subject. As far as a revival breaking out, I guess I've been around people for for many decades who believe that there's going to be a great revival before Jesus comes back. And I'd like to believe that's true. And there could be, there could easily be a great revival before Jesus comes back. But once again, I don't know of any scripture that states it. So if somebody is saying, thus saith the Lord, I am a prophet, and I'm telling you there's going to be a great revival, I'm telling you there's going to be 3 days of darkness and so forth, well then, I guess we'll have to test that prophecy by seeing whether it occurs or not, because otherwise we don't really know. We don't have scripture to back that up. But it could be. I'd be glad to see a revival, obviously, at any time, whether it's just before Jesus comes back or just now. Even if Jesus isn't coming soon, I don't know if he is or not. But the other thing you said, what about prophets, false prophets? I think you said major and minor prophets. Well, major and minor prophets are categories that have applied to some of the books of the canon of Scripture. There's 5 books. That are considered to be major prophets, and there's 12 books that are called minor prophets. They're only really called minor because they're smaller, they're shorter. Excuse me. And so those prophets just wrote less. They were not less reliable than the major prophets, or they weren't, it's not as if the things they prophesied were less important than what the major prophets said. It's just they're called minor prophets only because they wrote less than the other guys did. The guys who wrote over a period of 50 years, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, wrote a lot. We don't have all their writings, probably, but we have a lot of writings from them, whereas people like Amos and Joel and, you know, Jonah and Zephaniah and those guys, they didn't write so much, didn't write over such a long period of time. So that's the only difference. The Bible doesn't use the term major prophet or minor prophet. That's a term that the church uses to describe these different types of books in the Old Testament. As far as false prophets, the New Testament uses that term. The Old Testament never uses the term false prophets, although it talks about prophets that are false. It just doesn't use the term false prophets. In the Old Testament, it just says if there arises a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he tells you that something's going to come true, if it doesn't, he was a, you know, then don't listen to him. Now, we would say if a prophet made a prophecy that was untrue and we're not supposed to listen to him, he's a false prophet. And that's the term the New Testament uses, but the Old Testament never uses. So in the Old Testament, if somebody speaks as if from God, from any god, for example, there are prophets of Baal, which was a false god, and there are false prophets of Yahweh. If someone speaks as if they're speaking from God, and they're not really speaking from Yahweh, they are, of course, by definition, a false prophet, though they're always called a prophet. If you claim to be a prophet, you are one. You're either a real one or a false one. If a man never claims to be a prophet, he can't be called a false prophet because he's not claiming to be a prophet at all. But if somebody claims he's a prophet, well, then he's either a true or a false prophet. So he's some kind of prophet. And the word prophet is used without those modifiers in the Old Testament. And you're supposed to recognize when it's talking about one who's a false prophet because he speaks falsely. Now, in the New Testament, we do find the term false prophets. And, you know, Jesus said there'll be false prophets and false Christs and so forth. And we know of some in the book of Acts. And I dare say we can probably find them in our own time as well. But they wouldn't be minor or major prophets. They'd just be false prophets. So I'm not sure. I mean, all the subjects you raised are subjects that seem to be, well, except for the subject of false prophets, seem to be outside the scripture in terms of their where we can learn anything about them. Is there anything you wanted to clarify that? Because I don't fully understand the three days of darkness, for example.
No, that's so helpful. Two things. That false prophet, I was reading, they said the false prophets oftentimes, because I am in a study of the major and minor prophets, false prophets oftentimes tell us what we want to hear. Mm-hmm. Versus what God told him, as in the prophets that came for the king surrounded themselves with a number of false prophets because they liked what they heard. And then Elisha came and told the truth, and he said, I don't like him because, you know, he doesn't say what I want to say. Right. He always says something negative.
Well, in the biblical times, in the Old Testament times, the kings had prophets on their staff. Because the Jewish kings were supposed to listen to what God said and do it, so they'd consult the prophets. But kings like Ahab, you're referring to the story of in 1 Kings 22,
exactly.
His prophets were false prophets of Baal. They were not prophets of Yahweh. And then Micaiah was a true prophet of Yahweh, and he came and told the truth. But when prophets were on staff of a king, they were strongly motivated to say what would make the king happy, because they were supported financially by the king. They were his staff. And therefore, if they said too many things that he didn't like, he might fire them and find prophets who tell him what he wanted to hear. On the other hand, I have known false prophets in modern times, which I would designate simply because they prophesied that things would happen and they didn't. And some of them didn't say things people would want. I remember one prophet said there's going to be an earthquake to destroy Los Angeles back in the early 80s. He was mistaken. There wasn't one. And another guy said that Portland was going to be destroyed in an earthquake on a certain date, and it didn't happen. So I don't think anyone wanted those things to be true. It wasn't a rosy prophecy, but he was speaking from his own spirit, apparently, and not from the Spirit of God. Mm. And that's what God told Jeremiah, that lots of these prophets, they don't speak from the Spirit of God. They're speaking from their own spirit. That is their own thoughts and their own opinions and their so forth. Anyway,
Real good. Excellent.
All right.
As
God
always,
bless you.
Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Okay, Ellie, good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Paul from Delray Oaks, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi, Paul.
My question is in regards to Hebrews 11:27.
Okay.
Do you think that verse refers to Moses' flight to Midian, or do you think it refers to the Exodus, or perhaps both?
I think it refers to his flight to Midian. simply because of the chronological order of the chapter. So it talks about Moses when he came of age in verse 24, and then through verse 27, it talks about him taking the side of the Israelites, losing his position in Egypt. It says he forsook Egypt because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And then it says, by faith he kept the Passover, which is, of course, before they left Egypt. And then it says they passed through the Red Sea in verse 29. So I think the earlier reference to forsaking Egypt was something that Moses decided he was going to give up his position in Egypt. When he fled to Midian, may have been the time, because he killed an Egyptian out of loyalty to Israel and thinking he was doing God a service. That got him thrown out of Egypt, so maybe his act of siding with God's people over the Egyptian that he killed, that could be said he was forsaking Egypt. At least he was disowning it. He was disowning his Egyptian upbringing and culture and status. Or it could be that when he fled and went to Midian and married a Midianite and so forth, that maybe that's when it says he's forsaking Egypt. But I think the forsaking of Egypt there in verse 29, is it, or 27, is prior to the Passover and prior to the crossing the Red Sea because of the listing of things in order in Hebrews 11.
Thank you, Steve. God bless you, my friend.
Thank you, Paul. God bless you, too. I appreciate you calling. We'll talk next to Scott calling from Dallas, Texas. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Steve, I have a question. I've always kind of wondered this. In the Old Testament, where Adam and Eve are told to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I've yet to hear someone explain exactly the significance of the name of that tree, and I'd love to hear your take on it.
Okay, well, first of all, we do know that when they ate of the fruit, it says their eyes were opened and they knew good and evil. In fact, God even acknowledged that in chapter 3. He says, look, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. So it's very clear. Let's see, that would be verse 22, Genesis 3:22. So eating the fruit would give them the knowledge of good and evil. Now, of course, we have to ask, what is the knowledge of good and evil, and how did the tree convey that? It may well be that the tree had no special powers, but that God had forbidden to eat of that tree. It could have been any tree. And if God said, don't eat of that tree, their act of rebellion by eating it would suddenly put them in the realm of moral guilt. And then they would have a conscience to know they had done evil. They had previously done good, and they knew that experience. Now they knew both, evil and good. And so it's possible that the tree, there was nothing supernatural in the fruit that made a change in them, but rather the act of eating a tree that God forbade them to eat of is a moral choice, a bad moral choice. Mm-hmm. And therefore, they suddenly entered the realm of moral ambiguity where there's good and evil. There hadn't been any evil before in their lives. And really not much in the way of good. They hadn't done much good or bad up to that point, it seems to me. So they entered, I think it gave them an awareness of good and evil, perhaps something like what a child obtains when they reach the age of accountability and suddenly realize moral issues. Now, I will say this, that could be reason for calling it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because whatever kind of tree it was and whatever kind of fruit was on it, eating it brought them into the realm of the knowledge of good and evil. So that would be one possible reason for calling it by that name.
Okay, great. Thank you. Appreciate it.
All right, Scott. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Yep. We're going to talk to Angela from Eden Prairie, Minnesota next. We have a few lines open. If you're interested in joining us today on The Narrow Path, you have questions about the Bible or a disagreement with the host, you're always welcome to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Angela, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I don't mean to take long. I missed the Zoom meeting last night. How do I listen?
That's a good question. I think it is posted somewhere.
I can't hear you too well.
Okay, well, I'm just talking my normal amount. I'm not. There might be a problem with our line. You know, we've been doing these Zoom meetings for years, once a month, and I'm told that they are recorded and I think available online somewhere, but I've never sought to look them up because I was there, you know, so I didn't.
I tried last night on your website to find out where it was because I didn't have a paper and pencil to take down the information before, and there was nothing.
Okay. My wife just told me it won't be up for a while. Now, would that be on YouTube when it's up? It might be on our YouTube channel when it's up.
But it's
not there yet. Not yet.
But will be.
Well, I would say keep looking for it. Again, I know very little about it. I mean, when it comes to the YouTube channel, even stuff posted on the internet, I have nothing to do with any of that.
I understand.
Other people do that. So it may be on our are you familiar with our YouTube channel, the one for the narrow path?
Well, just YouTube, but I don't know about YouTube.
Yeah, when you go to YouTube.com and you're at the YouTube, you know, app or whatever it is, you can search the YouTube channel. And
right.
If you put in The Narrow Path or my name, Steve Gregg, there will be some choices come up and you'll see our channel. Now, when you click on that, there's hundreds and hundreds of videos of my lectures and stuff
good.
Like that. All right?
How did it go last night?
Well, you know, it always goes pretty well, and I thought I enjoyed it. There are a lot of questions and answers. It goes for about an hour and a half, usually.
Okay, good. Well, I'm sorry I missed it, but I will keep looking.
Okay, Angela, I'm sorry you missed it, too, but hopefully you'll be able to hear it. But there's a lot of, you know, if while you're waiting for it to be posted, there's a lot of stuff on the website that can keep you busy.
I know. I'm well aware of that.
All right.
Thank you. Have a good day.
God bless you, sister. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Christy from West Washington. Hello, Christy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Hey, I'd like to ask you some questions about circumcision then and now.
Okay.
I always figured that, you know, if anybody asks you about, you know, the Bible, and they say, well, what's this about circumcision, I should have an answer.
Sure.
And I know why they did it in the Old Testament, but a couple of things I'd like to know is, isn't that kind of an unusual spot to look for someone's faith, so to speak, or their
to identify them as a sign? Yeah,
yeah. And so you know, what do they do? I mean, all kinds of joke answers come to mind, but seriously, how do they back then? How did they determine that someone was circumcised or uncircumcised unless they showed them?
Yeah, I don't know that there was much inquiry into that. If there was ever some controversy as to if someone was circumcised, I guess they just have to drop their pants and show that they were. But
I mean, it seemed to be a big deal. And so,
well, it was a big deal to God. It was a big deal to God,
exactly.
And of course, secondarily, it was a big deal to the Jews because it was a big deal to God. Here's what I understand to be the principles behind circumcision. Circumcision is first, in the Bible, it is first commanded to Abraham in Genesis 17, mm-hmm. and he's told that he and all of his male offspring for all generations should be circumcised. Now, the babies should be circumcised on the eighth day. Of their life. Abraham, of course, was too old to do it on the eighth day, but he had to do it when he was, frankly, 90 years old, I believe he was at the time,
mm-hmm.
Or 99. And his son Ishmael, who was 13, had to do it when he was 13. And then all his servants had to do it too, because everyone in Abraham's house who was to be part of Abraham's, you know, household was to be circumcised. So the ones who were already adults had to get circumcised as adults, but from then on, all the babies, the males, were to be circumcised on the eighth day of their life. And this was true throughout the whole period of the Old Covenant. If a Gentile wanted to become part of the covenant people in the Old Testament, they had to get circumcised even as an adult, if that's what they were. that's how it was established. Later on, it was also commanded in the Law of Moses, specifically for the children of Israel. And I say specifically for the children of Israel because Abraham's seed would include people who were not Israel. Abraham's seed included the Ishmaelites and the Edomites and the Midianites and a number of people who descended from Abraham's other children besides Isaac. But the children who descended from Isaac and from Jacob were what we call Israel, and they had to be circumcised, as did other descendants of Abraham. But the other descendants of Abraham were mostly, you know, irrelevant to the rest of the Bible story after this point. So why circumcision? As you point out, I mean, God said in Genesis 17 to Abraham, this is going to be a sign of the covenant between you and me. Well, who's supposed to be looking at this sign? You know, I mean, who's supposed to see this sign? Well, apparently the man himself is supposed to see the sign, and God too. It's not assumed that they're going to be exhibiting that sign to you know, the public at all. So what's the point of it? Well, here's what I think it's about. Now, that's never explained quite in the terms I'm going to give you, but I think this is correct. like all the Old Testament rituals, and circumcision was a ritual, it is a type and a shadow of something spiritual. Now, the spiritual counterpart to circumcision in the New Testament is a circumcised heart, okay? Now, what's interesting, I mean, the Bible does speak, even Jeremiah in the Old Testament talks about the need to circumcise the heart, but the New Testament tells us that when we have come to Christ, we do have a circumcised heart, that we are the true circumcision. It says in Philippians 3:3, and Romans 2:28 and 29 also talks about circumcision of the heart. And the ritual of physical circumcision, which, by the way, is not needed anymore. The Christians are not required to do it. It was part of the, it went out with the Old Covenant, as Paul makes very clear. That ritual was to correspond to the spiritual circumcision of the heart. Now, what's the point of bearing a mark on that particular part of the body, on a man's sexual organ? Why there?
Right.
Well, because Abraham's entire purpose was to have a baby. Abraham had nothing that God appointed him to do in his whole life of 175 years except to have a baby, a seed. It was through his seed all the nations of the world would be better. His ministry, his service to God, everything that he existed for was to have a baby. And babies come through, of course, the sex organ. Now, God wanted the sex organ to be circumcised as an emblem of it being clean. He wants the fruit that we produce for God is to come through a clean means. And Abraham's fruit was the fruit of Sarah's womb, the fruit of his body. And therefore, the sexual organ represents the conduit through which he would bear fruit to God. Now, in the spiritual parallel, it's our hearts, our spirits, our inner man that has to be circumcised. Why? Because God's looking for spiritual fruit. He's not looking for us necessarily to have babies, but he's looking for us to bear fruit. A baby is a kind of fruit. That was the fruit of Abraham's ministry, his seed. But we bear fruit out of our hearts. And our hearts, of course, must then be circumcised. Now, but why... I mean, why also would it be an organ? Why did God build humans so that this happened through an organ that no one see if he wanted to be circumcised? Well, because the heart is the part of us that no one sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In other words, the sexual organ is the most private part of a person's body. I mean, if they're going to expose any parts of their body, that's going to be the last part that they will willingly expose to the public.
Right.
Likewise, our hearts are the parts of us that are not exposed to the public. God knows our hearts. We know our hearts. We see our hearts and God sees them, but no one else really does. And therefore, it's in the hidden part of a man. A man's sexual organs are the most hidden part of his body, the least accessible to human observation. And that's in that sense, it is the one part of the body that most would bear that similarity to our heart, which is the unseen part of us, the spiritual heart.
Well, that explains that so well. I have never understood that my whole Christian life. But I have one other question for you about the circumcision. I was reading Moll, am I saying that right? The rabbi that does the circumcision?
Yes, I think he's called a Moll, yeah.
Okay, so I read that in the procedure, and that this goes way, way back, that the mole is supposed to take some blood from the circumcision directly from mouth to organ.
I've heard about that. That was not commanded by God. So whatever.
Right.
I have no idea. I mean, if you talk to a rabbi, they might tell you what that's supposed to mean. But since God didn't ordain it, we can't claim that God had a meaning in it. The Jews, they had their own traditions that they came up with, and no doubt they had meaning to them. But if they weren't in Scripture, then we're under no obligation to see them as having a genuine meaning that God had in mind. So, you know, I that is a weird thing, and I don't understand it, but there's a lot of things in non-Christian religions, like Judaism, that are practiced that I don't understand. But you can rest assured God didn't command that, and therefore it doesn't require any divine explanation. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to bring up for us to talk about on the air, or if you see things differently than the host and want to bring balance or correction, feel free to give me a call. We have a couple lines open if you want to access them right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sharon, calling from Dallas, Texas, as one of our earlier callers was. Hi, Sharon. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a first-time listener.
Okay.
And a first-time caller, of course. I was listening to the comment that you gave to the gentleman. I think his name was Larry, that asked about the fruit.
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Uh-huh.
Yes, sir. I always reference that that the fruit was just, because people always told me when I was in Sunday school that it was an apple. Then I read there was no apple. And when God talks about the knowledge of good and evil, then it mentioned that when Eve spoke to the tree, it made reference that it was the serpent. So Satan, God, Adam, and Eve in that passage is Satan is that tree.
Well, no, Eve didn't speak to the tree. The serpent was there at the tree, and she didn't converse with the tree. She did converse with the serpent, and they talked about the tree. You know, the serpent said, has God said you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? And she said to the serpent, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we're told that if we eat of that, we'll die. And the serpent said, no, you won't die if you eat it. So they were talking about the tree, but the serpent was not the same as the tree. And, of course, Eve really wasn't talking to the tree at all. You're correct that there's no reason to believe it was an apple tree. Though, I mean, you said there weren't any apple trees. I don't know if you mean in the Bible there were none mentioned. There probably were apple trees in the garden. There was all kinds of fruit. But what kind of fruit this tree grew, we're never told. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Peter from Knoxville, Tennessee. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I have been checking into partial preterism, and one of the questions I had about it was immediate.
Your phone is distorting. You're getting some distortion, but try that again. Try that again. And if you can get into a better place for your phone, it'd be helpful because we may not be able to get what you're saying.
Well,
go ahead.
Let's see. Can you hear me any better there? Is that better reception?
It is at the moment. Go ahead and start again.
Okay.
You're studying partial preterism. Yeah.
Partial preterism, and I'm trying to understand how the letter to all of the different churches is based in Greece, but partial preterism is talking more about the destruction of Jerusalem, and I'm wondering if you can give any insight into why he would write a letter addressed to those churches that are perhaps more Gentile, as opposed to writing it and maybe addressing it to the Jerusalem church, or at least
right.
including the Jerusalem church.
That's a very reasonable question. I think the reason he didn't have to write to the Jerusalem church is because Jesus had already given them that information on the Olivet Discourse. Jesus had told his disciples that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He gave them the signs that would happen. He mentioned, you know, when you see Jerusalem surrounded, armies flee to the wilderness and so forth. So, in other words, the Jerusalem congregation grew out from the disciples that Jesus had told those things to, and no doubt they, that was part of their teaching. They understood that. So it's not that he needed to inform them of those things, but why he would inform the churches in Turkey is a good question. What would be their interest in it? Well, it's possible that they wouldn't have any more or less interest in it than you and I do. I mean, the destruction of Jerusalem was a very significant historical event. It wasn't just interesting. It wasn't like the fall of Troy or the fall of some, of the Aztec Empire or something like that. It was the destruction of the entire system that God established 1,400 years earlier in Moses, upon which the nation of Israel was built. And it was the replacement of that system with a new covenant and a new covenant people. So, it wasn't just, another major disaster of history, that all of which would be perhaps interesting to a history buff, but to somebody who is interested in what's God up to, what's God's purposes, what is the status, for example, of the law that Moses gave? What is our status with God if we're not under the law, not in the Jewish system? Well, to people with those kinds of questions in their minds, the destruction of Jerusalem would be very significant because, again, it wasn't just a vindication of Christ against those who had crucified and persecuted him. It was the turning over of a system to be replaced with the new covenant system about which all the prophets had spoken. And it was therefore the fulfillment of these things. And that's why Jesus, when he's talking about it in Luke chapter 21, and I think it's verse 23, if I'm not mistaken, he said, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, this is going to happen so that all things that are written may be fulfilled. So it was a very significant event in terms of fulfilling what God had predicted and so forth. Now, as a Christian living 2,000 years later, I have an interest in that. And if I were living at the time, but not anywhere near Jerusalem, I'd be interested in that too. However, of course, if the question is this book simply written as a warning so that people would brace themselves or flee or do something so that they wouldn't be overtaken with the calamities written in the book, then you might say, then why didn't he warn the church in Jerusalem? And as I said, he did. He did, 40 years earlier when Jesus spoke to them and said, this generation will not pass till all these things happen. And he told them what to look for and when to flee and things like that. So the book, I don't think, was written as a forewarning of a disaster in order to protect the listeners, because I don't think that the seven churches to whom it's addressed, which were in Turkey, necessarily suffered any impact from the destruction of Jerusalem hundreds of miles away. And it's not as though the destruction of Jerusalem suddenly launched a general Roman Empire-wide persecution on Christians so that the Christians in Turkey would be concerned. I think it would be of interest to them, the same way it'd be of interest to any Christian of any time. And I think the reason it was written to churches in that region is that's where John was from. Now, John may well have been the only surviving apostle. He might have been the last, and probably was, the last surviving apostle. And so he's the one that God gave the revelation to. And his home church was in Ephesus, which is the first of the churches mentioned in Revelation 2. And it's also, it was also the capital of that region that all the churches were part of. So John kind of, if we were Roman Catholics, we might say that was his diocese he was writing to, or that was the region of his home congregation. And therefore God, wishing to reveal these things so that we would know when they come to pass, that God had predicted them and was certainly knew what was happening, he gives these visions to the last surviving apostle. And he has that apostle send the document from his prison colony, where he was, to his home church and the churches around it. So it might not be that the information in chapters 4 through 22 of Revelation have any more relevance to the churches in Turkey than they do to any churches anywhere else. But if the letter is written, it's going to be written to somebody. And God obviously took the occasion also to send personal letters, or I should say church letters, to the seven churches. Now, I don't think the seven churches were impacted so much by the events of the visions that came later in the book, but chapters 2 and 3 contain Christ's actual, current prophetic concerns being given to the churches that John was writing to, and I think that's a significant part of that whole question, too.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I greatly appreciate it.
All right, Peter. Great. God bless you. By the way, of course, since you use the term partial preterism, there's a difference between partial preterism and full preterism. And I am a partial preterist, but there are full preterists who I think are greatly mistaken. And I wrote a book just earlier this year. It came out called Why Not Full Preterism? And the book, which is a rebuttal of full preterism, is more than that, because it presents a very thorough, in some respects, presentation of partial preterism and why partial preterism is to be preferred over full preterism. So that book exists. It can be found at Amazon if you just look up my name.
Perfect. One more question, if you don't mind. Just thinking about Revelation 19, when Christ returns on his horse, coming from the preterist and the amillennialist views, would the argument be that that is a symbolic final judgment? Because even coming from a post-trib perspective, most people would say that's his actual physical return. And so I'm trying to sort out, does amillennialism say that the resurrection is happening when Christ returns on the horse in 19, and then there's just a recapitulation in Revelation 20 when it also talks about that?
Let me sort out what that view is. That's a reasonable question. First of all, what many people don't understand is that preterism and amillennialism are not inseparably joined at the hip. A person can be an amillennialist and not be a preterist. A person can also be a preterist and not be an amillennialist. The view of the millennium, which is suggested by titles like premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial, are separate categories of consideration than the issues of preterism and futurism and those options. So I know that can be confusing for people who find all these terms new to them, but I happen to be a partial preterist and an amillennialist, but there are many amillennialists who are not preterists at all, and there are a great number of preterists are postmillennialists, not amillennialists. So just you need to understand that a person who's a preterist or who's an amillennialist wouldn't necessarily hold all the same positions on everything the other part of that suggests. But among premillennialists, the vision of Jesus on the white horse striking the nations with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth premillennialists, as you say, and that would be both dispensational and post-tribbers, they see that as the second coming of Christ. And some amillennialists do also. If they do, then it's as you said, you know, the second coming comes, the judgment comes, and then it goes and it kind of recapitulates the whole age in chapter 20. That would be one position that amillennialists can take. Now, the postmillennialists take the view that the vision of Christ on the white horse is not his second coming, but it's simply a reference to the spreading of the gospel, since the sword that comes out of his mouth is his word being spread, conquering the nations, as it were. It's apocalyptic imagery, but they suggest that Christ riding on the white horse, conquering the nations with the sword out of his mouth, that is his word, suggests that after Jerusalem fell, the gospel went out internationally to all the world, and Christ has been making conquests for the past 2,000 years and continues to do so until his second coming. So they would not necessarily see the riding on the white horse as the second coming, but simply as an image of the progress of the gospel throughout the age of the church. Now, an amillennialist can take it that way too. In other words, the premillennialists invariably take it as the second coming of Christ. The postmillennialists almost invariably will take it as a vision of the progress of the gospel. And amillennialists can go either way, depending on how they, you know, how they view the evidence for that. And my book, Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary, would clarify a lot of that. All right. I appreciate your call, Peter. I need to take some more calls. We're almost out of time. Joanne from Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about salvation. I've been listening to your program, and when I was saved, I always heard the once saved, always saved. Never heard anything different until I listened to your program. And I kind of lean towards exactly what the scripture says. You know, if you do not abide in him, you know, there's just so many scriptures there that say
you're cut
that
off and
you
cast forth, yeah.
Abide in order to stay attached.
Right.
But recently I heard a pastor talking about it, and he was talking about the scriptures of carnal Christians and how that in itself is a definition that would lean towards being once saved, always saved. So that got me thinking, and I was wondering what you thought about that.
Well, Paul uses the expression carnal in describing Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3. He also uses as a parallel to that them being babes in Christ. He says, when I was with you, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. So he sees their carnality as not an evidence that they're not Christians, but that they're immature Christians. Now, what is carnality? Well, carnality is, at least in Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, he talks about someone who's carnally minded, is somebody who's set their mind on the things of the flesh. Now, a person who's born again will have the Holy Spirit and begin to, you know, his mind will be set on things of the Spirit, but the mind has to be renewed. But you have to go through transformation by the renewal of your mind, which is perhaps a lifelong process. Probably it is. And that means that if you've been in the habit of thinking of fleshly things, and the word carnal means fleshly. It's the sarkikos I think it's sarkikos there. But sarx is the Greek word for flesh. But carnal means fleshly. And, you know, if you've been accustomed to thinking according to the fleshly mind, and then you become a Christian and you start thinking in spiritual categories, at least about the things you know to think that way about, but you're in a lifelong process of renewing your mind. And by the way, that would mean conforming your mind to the spiritual way of seeing things and ridding yourself of the carnal ways of seeing them. If that's a process, the Corinthians had not gotten very far along in that process. They were babes in Christ, and therefore they were still thinking in fleshly ways about some things that they shouldn't be. Now, they were thinking in spiritual ways about some things, but the things Paul was criticizing them about, particularly their divisiveness, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, which is exactly the mentality of denominational churches today, that's carnal. That's fleshly, that's babes in Christ, that's what you are. Now, a babe in Christ is still in Christ. But see, I'm if I say that I believe a person can lose their salvation or cease to be saved, it's not because they have failed to grow. It's not because they still have a lot of fleshly ideas in their mind. It's because I believe that many Christians have a very, very long way to grow from where they are. That doesn't mean they're not Christians. We don't become Christians by becoming perfect. We become Christians first, and then we begin to grow toward maturity. Now, therefore, when we find that we're still carnal in some ways, it's not an indication that we haven't been converted or they're not children of God. The loss of salvation would only happen if you lost Christ. Now, Christ isn't going to let go of you, but you might let go of him. Now, some people teach that even if you do let go of him, he'll still hang on to you. Well, I don't know, maybe briefly, but the Bible makes it very clear that you can depart from him. You can depart from the faith. You can depart from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. These things we're warned against. And so what would it mean to have forfeit your salvation? It would mean when you renounce your faith and you're no longer a believer.
Well, like for loved ones that you know, I've seen them walking with the Lord. I've seen them, you know, walking with the Lord and doing everything, you know, that a Christian would do. Mm-hmm. And over the years, they're not anymore. They are they're not walking with. They still claim to be a Christian.
They do.
And it's they do. Okay. Yeah, they claim to be a Christian, but they live carnal lives. They live lives that are and that's my other question. I mean, these are loved ones, and I'm probably not as gentle as I should be when I talk to them, because it really breaks my heart to see that they think they're saved when I don't think they are. I don't see the fruit. I don't see them walking that way.
Right.
So my second question is, how much should we as relatives or loved ones press that point, or how do we get them to come back over, I guess? I don't know.
Well, I think as loved ones, we should be very concerned to press the point, but we also have to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, Jesus said. We have to be aware that although we feel strongly that we need to correct them, there may be a time and a place that is better than another time and place to do so. And catching them at a vulnerable moment, at a sensitive moment. I mean, we shouldn't come in like a bull in a china shop and just start, condemning everything they're doing. But rather, we should be looking for the opportunities where they might be open, or where you can raise a question that would open them up to the question. Like saying, you know, back when you used to live for Christ, you know, it seemed like you were really sincere about being a follower of Christ. And I've noticed that you don't do those things anymore. Is that because you no longer are sincere about following Christ? I mean, I would just want to hear how they explain it. If they say, I do want to follow Christ. I've just really had a spell of, you know, compromise I should repent of. Then there's a chance that they really haven't renounced their faith. But if they say, yeah, well, that used to be what I was into, but I'm not into it now. Then they're not followers of Christ. I mean, I think by asking them pertinent questions, you would have the best chance of being able to talk to them profitably about the situation, because you let them define their situation. Now, if they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't care if I live in sin, or something they say is very much like that, then I think you could show them something like 1 John 2:4. Which says, whoever says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So in other words, if you say you know Christ and you don't keep his commandments, then you're lying. That's what the Bible says. You don't know him. Or James chapter 2, which says faith without works is dead. And Paul taught the same things. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, and also in Galatians 5, 19 through 21 lists all these behaviors that the unbelievers do. He says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, I mean, you can show them these scriptures and say, now, so you think you know God and you think you're going to inherit the kingdom of God, but you do these things. Should I think that you know more about the subject than the Bible does? I mean, if the Bible says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and you're lying if you say you know God and you don't keep his commandments, then maybe your imagination about your condition is not as reliable as what God actually says about that condition. Anyway, again, obviously that's going to be offensive to some people, and a lot of people will get offended, but if they get offended, that may be an indication that they're not interested in following Jesus anymore. If someone says, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore, then they're saying, I don't want to be a Christian. I'm renouncing my Christian faith. And then they, of course, they're not saved. If you renounce your Christian faith, you're not a Christian. But on the other hand, if someone really is a Christian, but you just caught them and they're busted and they feel convicted by what you say, then they're going to say, yeah, you're right. You know, I really do need to repent. I do need to change. So when you confront somebody gently and lovingly about the errors in their life as a professing Christian and ask them how they think that impacts their profession of being a Christian, their response will have a lot to do with telling you whether you can have confidence that they're saved or not. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Lucy from Blaine, Washington. Lucy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I'm a first-time reader of the Bible, and I came upon a couple things that there's a lot I don't understand, but these two just really struck me. Jeremiah 31, 27, and 22.
I'm turning there. Can you read them?
Okay. 27 is, the days are coming, said the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And now I have kind of a different Bible. It's the ancient Eastern manuscript Bible. So it may be different in other Bibles.
No, that's the right translation. And then verse 22, how long will you gad about, you backsliding daughter, for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, the woman shall encompass a man?
Or this one says, a woman shall love her man. I've seen other ones, a woman shall
protect a man. This last line of verse 22 has been interpreted a great number of ways by different translators. Some say protect. I think encompass is a fairly literal translation, but its meaning is not clear. And so different translations try to interpret it one way or another. I do not know, who is right about that. That is one of those things in the Bible that you read it, say, huh? And you scratch your head and you may not ever understand, or you might. You might understand it sometime.
Okay.
I don't claim to understand. Now, in verse 27, when it says, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of a man and the seed of man and the seed of beast. He's talking about the fact that the nation was carried away into Babylon. The people were there, and the land was therefore devoid of domesticated animals and human population stuff. And we're saying, I'm going to sow the land. It's like throwing seeds into the land, but there'll be the seeds of that produce more life there, more human life, more animal life. In other words, it's a figurative way of saying, I'm gonna plant human populations and their domestic livestock and so forth in the land again after it's been devoid of all of that for so long when they're in Babylon.
That makes clear sense now.
All right, Lucy. Hey, I'm out of time. The music is playing. I'm going to be cut off here. I appreciate your call, and I in no sense want to cut you off, but I will be cut off in 45 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. You can donate from the website. There's a link there that says donations. Or you can just take what's there for free. All the resources at the website are free, and you can take them without donating if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.